Leaned on it, lowered it for me. Well, this morning we're going to start a series from the book of Ephesians. And in reality, to call it a series, it may not be legitimate, but because of the constraints of time, realizing that we're moving toward Thanksgiving and then we move into the Christmas season, that probably can't take it verse by verse, so we'll be kind of selecting various sections and parts out of it as we move forward. But I want you to be encouraged by, or I want to encourage you to be reading it. I mean, the Apostle Paul in this six-chapter letter to the Ephesians, and really if you go back and you study the original manuscripts, you find out, as we did, we talked about it in our Bible study on Wednesday mornings, that the word Ephesians was not even then there. And so, in essence, he's writing this from imprisonment in Rome. It's 61 A.D. or around that he's writing this. And it's thought to be more of a circular letter. In other words, it was a letter to be circulated to all the churches of Asia Minor. And it kind of makes sense because most of Paul's letters, when you look at them, he's kind of dealing with a specific problem that's going on in the church. You can look at the letters to the Corinthians and you realize that is the case. But here he doesn't deal with any certain problem or specific problem like he does elsewhere. And in many of Paul's letters, he spends half the time talking about who we are in Jesus Christ. And then the other three chapters or so, dealing with how that identity should affect or on how we live our lives. And that layout is certainly found here in the letter to the Ephesians, or this circular letter. The first three chapters, again, deal with who we are. The last three look at how we should live. And chapter one talks about the blessing God sends from heaven to us. Now, I don't know whether you have ever listened to Alistair Begg. Have you ever listened to Alistair Begg? All right, Alistair Begg is on at on 5:50 Monday through Friday at 7:30 in the morning. And the guy is a phenomenal expositionist of Scripture. So I would encourage you to listen to him. But Alistair tells about a Scottish fellow who became the president of Princeton Seminary, Theological Seminary, who was talking about the impact of that this book, this letter, made upon his life. And he wrote in his journal, he said, "I had been quickened. I was really alive. Jesus Christ became the center of everything." And Alistair Begg went on to say, McKay was actually giving testimony to, there was the energizing power of God within his life that had drawn him to an understanding of who Jesus is and what Jesus had done, not simply in a generic way, but in a personal and saving way in terms of his own young life. Ray Stedman, who was a preacher of years gone by, said that this book made when he came out of college, out of seminary, that this epistle, this letter, made the biggest impact upon his life. And he preached it to his congregation, and he told them, "I would like to encourage you to read all six chapters this week. And then after that, because he was going to do a series, I want you to read a chapter every day. And then after you've finished that, then I want you to go and read some paraphrases of the passage." He said, "It will impact your life. It will change your life." And as we see here, as this young man who became the president of Princeton Theological Seminary, as he talks about that, we see that these glorious blessings that he entered into are described right here in this passage for us. Verse 3 says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." Now, what do you think of when you think of blessings? I mean, we often think of what? Money? We think of stuff. We think of the things that we're able to do or that we get to do. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. Paul talks about salvation. He talks about forgiveness. He talks about eternal life. And these far surpass anything when it comes to dealing with money or stuff or anything like that, doesn't it? I mean, it far surpasses it. And so all of these wonderful blessings begin with God, and they come from God. And so today I want us to focus on three things. Three things that God does for you and for me. And folks, if we really wrap our mind around it, if we really understand what he's saying to us here, it should blow our minds. I mean, it should just cause us to be amazed as we think about it. And you see in your outline, the first one is God chose you. God chose you. I mean, do you know how long God's been thinking about you? Well, listen to verse 4. He says, us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. Now that's a long time, isn't it? I mean, that's a long time. When you understand, I know that there are the scientists that try to tell you that the world is, it's a million, 2 million, 3 million years old. But we who are of the faith, we understand that it's probably no more than 6,000 years old. And so as we look at it there, we realize that God has been thinking about you and, from the beginning of time. And so God has had you on his radar even before creation. David said what? He said, "You knit me together in my mother's womb." I mean, I think that certainly is a passage of Scripture that needs to be read by all the abortionists, all those pro-choice people. And think about it. The word chose. Now, do they still have PE in schools? Probably not like we did when we were in school. But you remember when you were in school in seventh grade or eighth grade and the PE teacher would take you and they normally select two individuals that were pretty good ball players, pretty good at sports, and they would have them be the captains. And then they'd allow them to choose, their teams, and they would alternate in choosing their team. And you didn't want to be the last one chosen, did you? Nobody liked to be last. I don't know whether you've seen that commercial with Charles Barkley, but it's a pickup game of basketball, and you got these, two captains are choosing their teams, and it comes down to the last two left are Charles Barkley and this little boy that stands about this tall, and the captain naturally chooses Charles Barkley. And Barkley begins to jump up and down, and he's saying, "I still got it, I still got it." And that little boy stands there, and he folds his arms, and he shakes his head and rolls his eyes, and just, it's only natural you would get picked since you're a giant, you're above all these other players. But what is telling us, God selected us first. I mean, God selected us first. We haven't been chosen because we're holy, have we? None of us are holy, or we were not holy, but we have been chosen to become holy. Again, not because we are, but because of what we can become. And that makes all the difference in the world. Now listen to verse 4 again. It says, "He chose you to be holy and blameless in his sight." I mean, God is holy and blameless, isn't he? And he chose us to be like him, to be the same. And God says what? "Be ye holy as I am holy." And he chose us to be in a relationship with him. I mean, just think about that. Almighty God, the God of the universe, selected you and he selected me to have a relationship. Now, you know, you think about all the celebrities, you know, you can't get near them. And they certainly are not going to choose. And here's someone that towers above them all. And yet he chose you. And another word here that it talks about choosing is adoption. Verse 5 says, in love he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ. And also daughtership, women. I mean, the phrase adoption to sonship was really a legal term in the Roman Empire. I mean, if you were chosen to be adopted, then you were made an adopted child. You're a legal heir of all the purpose, or all the possessions in every sense of the word. And so in the eyes of the government, it was as though even though you were adopted, you had always been a part of that family. You'd always been a biological child of the family. Now, I know that's sometimes difficult for people who have never had an adopted child. I do have one. And I'll tell you, you know, I love that child as much as I love all the rest of them. You know, you couldn't tell me that he is not mine. And he's precious to me. And Paul writes about this in his letter to the Romans, and he says in Romans 8:15, the Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. And of course, Abba, as you all know, in the Aramaic means daddy. And so we don't live in fear as God's slaves, do we? Not by any stretch of the imagination. We don't see that. We live in joy as his children. I mean, he has adopted us into his family. And in that way, you and I have all the rights and privileges of a child of God, of sonship. I read a story about a little boy who was really upset when he found out that he had been adopted. And the father took him aside from all the other children, and he said, son, I don't know whether you understand what adoption means. What adoption means is we didn't just have you, we chose you. We chose you. And so adoption is another word signifying that God chose you. He chose me to be a part of his family. Now, sometimes people get upset about the word predestination, and it becomes a real debate. In fact, you find that in Calvinism. I mean, that was a tenet of the doctrine of Calvinism. But it means to set the boundaries in advance. Spurgeon said this when asked concerning it. He says, how do you reconcile? They ask him, how do you reconcile these things? He said, I don't. There's no need to reconcile friends, so I just don't intend to spend a long time on these evenings, or Sunday mornings for that matter, toying with this as an intellectual exercise. John Stott said, it is not likely that we shall discover a simple solution to a problem which has baffled the brains of Christendom for centuries. But I take it to mean that God from the very first chose all who would come and accept his son as to be a part of his family. Now, does that mean that you and I don't have a choice? I mean, he's chosen us? No, it doesn't mean that, does it? God doesn't force us into his family. I mean, even though God is omniscient, and he is, isn't he? I mean, God knows all things, sees all things, and therefore he knows in advance who's going to accept him and who's going to reject him. But again, we're held accountable for choosing or rejecting. And so this accepting happens as the truth of the gospel is presented to you and to me and to others. And the Holy Spirit convinces us of its truth. And now your heart is quickened and the Holy Spirit, you know, makes application to your life, and you're being convinced and convicted of your sins, and you realize that you need a Savior. And who is that Savior? It's Jesus Christ. And so God enables us to believe. But God doesn't force us to believe, does he? And he doesn't make us make a decision. We choose him even though he first chose us. And both statements are true. Both statements are right. And again, we may not fully understand that, but you see, it doesn't make it any less true, does it? I mean, do you understand everything that's in the Bible? That doesn't mean that it's any less true, does it? Not at all. Just know God chose you, and that's a good thing. And I really don't know why he chose me. You have to ask yourself why he chose you, because let me tell you something. Before I came to Christ, there wasn't a lot of lovely about me, you know. And there are times even today that there's some things that are not so lovely about me. And the same thing could be said of you. But the fact is, he still loves me. And he loved me. And therefore, something is there worth responding to that joy of choosing him. Well, then we see that God forgives us, or forgives you. Even though God chose us before the creation of the world, and even though, you know, we respond to his call, and we enter into his family, as I said, we still sin, don't we? I mean, is there anybody here that doesn't sin? I mean, we need to do something, if there is, okay? We need to recognize you in some sort. But you see, Adam and Eve sinned. And do you think that took God by surprise? I mean, was God surprised that they sinned? Again, God knows all things. He knows everything. And God knows we will sin. I mean, that's why he gave us, this opportunity to come back and ask for forgiveness, isn't it? And we fall short. We fail our Father. And here's a God who longs for us to have this relationship. And folks, we need to place that relationship above everything else. I mean, everything else. It's a sad story when we don't. I mean, it's the story of a rejected lover who is willing to just give everything to his or her beloved, only to have that royally snubbed. Remember the passage of Scripture out of Hosea? In fact, it's the very first chapter. I mean, Hosea is told by God to go find an adulterous woman or a promiscuous woman, however you want to term it, and marry her. Now, how would you like to be directed by God to do that? And, of course, we find Hosea does it, and he goes and he selects a woman by the name of Gomer. I mean, When I read that, I think, man, something wrong with the guy, you know, that he couldn't have gone and found a more appropriate girl with a better name than Gomer. Of course, every time I think of Gomer, I think of Gomer Pyle, you know. But he does, and the whole reason was it was an illustration to the Israelites of their unfaithfulness to their God. That's what he was trying to demonstrate. And the same is true for us. Every time we sin, we cheat God. We cheat on God. Folks, he loves us, but we love our sin more. I mean, we have an affair with our sin, and yet Paul explains that God has solved our sin problem. He solved our problem. Verse 7. He says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace. Well, who is the him there? It's Jesus Christ, isn't it? I mean, Jesus redeemed us. He bought us back. I mean, that's what redeem means. He redeemed us. He paid the price through his own blood. And so when Jesus died on the cross, he became that one perfect sacrifice, didn't he? You remember all the time in the Old Testament, even, you know, up till the death of Jesus, when it came to Passover, they were supposed to select that lamb that was without spot or without blemish. And I guarantee you, they could not find a more perfect sacrifice than Jesus. I mean, he had committed no sin. There was no block. I mean, never would the priest, after Jesus, have to sacrifice those animals again. Never on the Passover would all that blood from all that sacrificing have to flow down into that brook Kidron, because the Lamb of God had paid the ultimate price, the ultimate sacrifice. And that's why the temple curtain was torn in two during the crucifixion, saying the Holy of Holies is open to all. Jesus paid the price. And so his blood purchased our forgiveness for all time. And when did God come up with this plan? A long time ago, didn't he? Listen to Revelation 13:8. It describes Jesus as the Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world. The Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. I mean, just as God chose you before the creation, he had already set in plan the fact that Jesus Christ, his Son, would come and he'd pay the ultimate price to deal with your sins and with my sins. Again, that's advanced planning. Now, apply that idea of forgiveness personally. I mean, God forgives you. All that weight, all that guilt that you might be carrying around today, all you have to do is bring it to him. Just give it to Jesus and let go. Accept his forgiveness. And that's what I said, you know, we've quoted it so many times, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will purges of our sins. I'm going to change what the wording says. Purges of all of our sins, and he will give us, you know, purify us of all unrighteousness. I mean, hear him say, you know, that he sets us free. And he says, go and sin no more. And so God chose you. He forgives you, and lastly, God seals you. God seals you. Verse 13. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Again, isn't that a good word? Included? I mean, there have been a lot of times that I've not been included in things. You? But here he's telling us, you've been included. God included us in Christ the moment we heard the gospel. Not just when we heard it, but when we really heard it. And when we really took it to heart and were saved. Now, the last 4 weeks before today, we dealt with the, you know, what must I do? What must I do to be saved? And we talked about that you needed to believe. Of course, you got to hear the word first, don't you? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. So you have to believe, then you repent of your sins. That means that you turn from your sins and you walk toward God. You confess him publicly, and then you're baptized, you're immersed into Christ. And verse 13 continues on your outline and says, when you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possessions. I mean, that's another rich word, isn't it? The moment you believed, you were marked. You were sealed. And we understand what that seal means, don't we? It denotes the fact that this belongs. This belongs to God. And so when you became a Christian and you were sealed by that indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that is your mark. That you are a part of the family of God. And so he's our seal. You know, we've all, I don't know whether you watch the old cattle or cowboy movies. I don't know whether you watch those anymore. Amen. But you've watched how when they get their cattle, what's the first thing they do? They brand them, don't they? They let everybody know this is mine, even though it may stray. It's got my mark on it. It's mine. And in essence, that's the very same thing. God has marked us. He has sealed us. And that brand of the Holy Spirit identifies us as God's children. We're His. And we need to act like it. We need to act like it. We belong to God, so the Holy Spirit brands us until the redemption of those who are God's possession. And another image here, the Holy Spirit is our deposit, our earnest money, our down payment that guarantees our inheritance until the day of redemption takes place. I mean, we are kingdom citizens now with all the heavenly blessings already given to us. I mean, God has promised all these things that are going to be fulfilled, they're going to be realized, and God guarantees them by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit does a lot of things in our lives, doesn't he? I mean, he convicts us. He reminds us of God's presence, and he guides us and protects us. God's begun a good work in us. But there's a lot of work to be done, isn't there? Because we were talking about it in our Bible study. God is trying, and we've said it here before, God is trying to fashion us into the image of his Son, isn't he? And just like a sculptor, you know, he's got chisel and hammer, and he's beginning to knock off all the rough spots. Sometimes it hurts. But he's beginning to fashion and form that we all become like his Son. Back to the image that we were created to be when he said, let us make man in our own image. And he wants us to get back to that, doesn't he? He wants us back there. And so we see that he seals us. And the Holy Spirit whispers to our soul, yes, you are a child of God. Don't listen to the devil. Don't listen to the evil one. Your salvation is real. It's promised. It's coming. It's already here. God will take care of you, and you will never, ever be alone. Isn't that what Jesus said? I will never leave you or forsake you. And so he chose us. He forgives us, and he seals us until the day of redemption. I mean, what a blessing that Paul is trying to describe to us, trying to make us understand. I mean, how it should be life. You can understand why Stedman said, or what this young man that went to become the president of Princeton Theological Seminary, why they said it was life-changing for them. Because when you really come to grips with what he's talking about here, it certainly should make us want to be more like Jesus. And to be more thankful of what he has done in our lives. And understand the value that we have in the eyes of God. That we matter so much. Well, certainly, that should touch our hearts in our lives. And maybe this morning you need to be convicted of your sins. You need to understand what God has done for you in Christ Jesus. And again, as we talked and we ended last week, we talked about baptism. Baptism doesn't save you, but it brings you into that relationship. You repent of your sin, you believe, you repent, you confess, and you're baptized. None of those things save you, but they are all the directions that God gives us in order to get into the family of God and have the blood of Jesus Christ wash across our lives, which is what saves us, isn't it? It's the grace of God, the blood of Christ, and it's all been done for you, and it's been done for me, and it's been done for all those people out there that need him. Just as if you're outside of Christ, you need him. Or again, if you're an immersed believer and you want to place your fellowship here, we encourage you to do that as well as we stand and sing. Excuse me.